Well, good morning once again. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 34 in just a couple minutes. Believe it or not, we've been in Romans chapter 8 now for 2 months. And some of you are like, yeah, it's time to get moving, Pastor. That being said, like as I'm reading Romans, especially Romans chapter 8, I also feel at the same time I'm rushing through this incredible chapter. I feel like we could spend a year in Romans 8 itself and probably not do it justice. And isn't that the beauty of the Bible? I've read Romans probably more times than I can count. I've read Romans 8 maybe more times than I've read the book of Romans. And it's amazing that as we read it over and over again, the Lord illuminates new things to us and shows us greater depths of his wisdom and knowledge, which, by the way, when we get to the end of chapter 11, is exactly what Paul writes in the book of Romans. As he is writing these things for the church in Rome, he is also amazed at the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So this is the beautiful thing about opening up God's word and exploring it every day. It doesn't matter if you've been a follower of Jesus for a few days, a few years, or since as long as you can remember. We never finish learning. And there's always greater depth that we can understand our Lord and Savior with. So before we jump into this, let's open our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider your word today, as we think about not just what it says, but what it means and how it applies to us, I pray that we would come to this place with a tender heart. We can come to church out of many reasons, out of responsibility, out of duty, out of example. But Lord, we could just come because we want to know and be closer to you. So I pray that as we read these words today, that would be where our heart is, hearts that are ready to receive and explore your word today. We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get to the book of Romans, history and entertainment are filled with heroes. These heroes accomplish amazing and life-changing things. But almost every hero needs to overcome some kind of obstacle. It could be self-doubt. It could be their physical limitations. It could even be a culture that opposes what they're trying to do. But in some occasions, that obstacle comes from another person who is actively opposing what the hero is trying to do. What do we call these people? Well, they're arch rivals, right? They're nemesis. And sometimes those arch rivals become as famous as the heroes they oppose. So here's what we're going to do before we get into Romans today. I'm going to give you some famous heroes from history and entertainment. And I'm going to see if you guys can give me their adversary, their arch rival. You guys think you're up to this? All right, here we go. We'll start nice and easy, all right? All right, give me the first one. We got Batman. All right, who is Batman's arch rival? The Joker. Yeah, very good. Well, he does have a lot of enemies, but the Joker's, that's the one, right? All right, how about from history? All right, let me give you another one. This is Alexander Hamilton. There's several songs about this, all right? All right, yeah, who's Alexander Hamilton's rival? Aaron Burr, yes, very good, very good. You got a picture of that? Yeah, there he is. All right, how about video games? You say, well, Pastor George, I don't play a lot of video games. Some of you do. We've got Mario. Who is Mario's arch rival? Daniel, you know? Bowser, that's right! Bowser's my favorite, actually. I love Bowser. All right, how about this one? We have famous Chicago police officer Elliot Ness. All right, who is, what's that? Al Capone, yes, absolutely, yeah. This is definitely one where the arch rival is probably more famous than the person who's chasing him. All right, one more. We have from literature Sherlock Holmes. And who was Sherlock Holmes' primary adversary? Yeah, Professor or Dr. Moriarty. Yes, very good. So very good. You guys said, give yourselves a hand. You guys did really good. Well, today, as we continue our study of Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at the first of two questions that Paul asks as he winds down this magnificent chapter. In verses 31 to 34, Paul asks if we, as followers of Jesus, have any adversaries that we should be concerned about. The answer to that question is yet another powerful lesson about God's love and God's provision for us. So like I said, if you have your Bibles open, open up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 to 34 this morning. Here's what God's word says. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it not God who justifies? Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Let's pray, and we're going to look at these verses together. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us, to teach us as we read these words, and not just believe because some guy in a button-up shirt says this is what it is, but to read your word ourselves and to understand what it says in our lives. So, Lord, guide us and direct us today so that we will be faithful and true workers of your word. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, verse 31, at the beginning of what we just read, refers back to everything that Paul has been talking about here in Romans 8. So it's essential that we understand everything that he has covered so we can grasp what it means. This section is really the culmination of everything that Paul has been talking about in Romans chapter 8. Well, in verses 1 to 4 of Romans 8, Paul explains to us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and explains that we are justified, we are right legally in the eyes of God when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. In verses 5 to 11, he talked about the transformation that takes place in followers of Jesus' life. We are transformed in our mind, we are transformed in our spirit, and we are transformed in our body. In verses 12 to 27, Paul talks about both the blessings and the difficulties of a child of God. We have incredible blessings that come with being followers of Jesus Christ. But Paul tells us, listen, there are also difficulties that come in this life. There are those groans that we deal with. Creation deals with it. We deal with it. Even the Holy Spirit himself groans on our behalf because this life is not always easy. And then, in verses 28 to 30 that we looked at last week, we saw how God dealt with those groans. That in all things, God is working for the good of those called according to his purpose. And in that good, he has presented this beautiful salvation. It is one that he predestined, he called, he justified, and glorified us to. It is his work, not ours, that he prepared before the foundations of the world for us. Well, in light of all that theology that we've been covering through chapter 8, Paul has shared over these last 30 verses, he uses these final few verses here in this chapter to summarize what it all means by asking two important questions. The first is, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the second, and we'll look at this next week, is found in verse 35. It says, who can separate us from the love of God? This week, we're going to explore the first of these two questions to see if we, as children of God, have any real adversary. And that's what we're going to explore this week, why we can feel secure in Christ Jesus. And that's really what both of these two questions are about. Are we, as followers of Jesus Christ, secure in our salvation? If you have called on Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can you feel this day, today, tomorrow, for the rest of your life, that God has got you? And that's exactly the point that Paul makes with both of these questions. In reality, the two questions that Paul asks here at the end of Romans 8 are rhetorical. We should know the answer to them immediately, especially if we truly understand all that God has done to redeem his creation. If we really understand what God did before the foundation of the world, that he has called us, that we are already glorified and justified by God, we should know that there's nothing that can happen that can take us out of God's hand. We should know that, right? If our theology is good, then our application should be as well, right? We should live in this truth because we know no one's overpowering God and taking us out of his hands. And what he has done is not going to be undone by even what we do. He is the one that's in control. But even with that said, Paul elaborates on why we should feel a great sense of security because of all that God has done for us. And that's what he talks about here in these verses that we're going to look at today. The first reason that we can feel secure in Christ Jesus is this. In verse 32, we see that God has demonstrated his desire for us. Paul begins by reminding us of the incredible lengths that God has gone to ensure not only that we can be saved, but that we know exactly how to be saved. Look at verse 32 with me one more time. He says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" For those of you who have been with us since the beginning of our study of the book of Romans, God's desire to be with us has been one of the underlining themes of the entire letter. And if we're being really honest, God's desire to have a relationship with mankind is one of the primary themes of the entire Bible. Think about this. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis, we see the creation of the earth. And even by the time we get to Genesis chapter 1, we see the creation of mankind. And even in our creation, God makes us in his image. There is something unique about us. And when you get to Genesis chapter 2, we see that God is walking with his creation in the Garden of Eden. From the very beginning, God desired to have genuine relationship with his greatest creation. Even after the fall, even after we sinned and fell short of his glory, God over and over again is trying to reestablish that relationship with mankind. He does it with Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant. He does it through the nation of Israel through the Mosaic covenant. He does it with individuals like Abraham and Moses and David, who were called the friend of God, a person after God's own heart. Even his prophets Elijah, he feeds in the ravine. Daniel, he encourages while he's in Babylon. Over and over and over again, we see God personally encountering men, women, and children so that they would know that God is not unreachable, God is not beyond knowing, that he is a personal and loving God. Even as we go through the New Testament, over and over again, we see the reality of a God who wants to be with us. Jesus' name means Emmanuel, God with us. This is the story of the Bible. Your Creator, who is clearly above you and me, desires to know me and desires to know you. Do you deserve it? Do I deserve it? No, not really. I'm the created thing. I don't get to demand my creator, hey, come hang out with me. This is what God desires to do for me. It is the picture that we see over and over again. We see God's love. What's interesting about it is we don't just hear about God's love for mankind, but we see it demonstrated in the actions of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, "But God demonstrated his own love for us, and this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In 1 John 4:10, we read this, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." See, God did a lot more than just send his prophets to tell Israel, I love you. God did a lot more in the New Testament than just send love letters and Valentine's cards to us and be like, you know what? I just don't want you to forget that I love you. Over and over again, what do we see? God doesn't just talk about love. God lives love. He demonstrates love. How does he demonstrate it? With his actions. Both in the Old and the New Testament, we have a God who is action-filled when it comes to his love. We are living in a world that has a foggy understanding of what love means and looks like. We were having this discussion during our men's group on Monday with the other men's fellowships that gathered together. It's interesting. We live in a world that talks about love all the time, doesn't it? We live in a culture, in an American culture, that wants us to love other people. What's interesting is we're all using the same vocabulary, but we all have very different meanings when we say it, don't we? When God says love, does he mean something very specific? Absolutely. See, the difference between just saying the words of love and demonstrating love is action. And what we see in the Bible is that God's love isn't just a word. It is filled with action. And when God asks us to love, when God asks us to be identified by love, it's not just some idea about love, what love is. It is a very specific thing. Let me show you what I mean. In John 15, 13, we read this. Greater love have no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend. That's not just a word of love. It is an action of love. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is, listen, love is definable. Love is an action that can be measured. Paul goes even further than that. In 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8, he says this, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no records of wrong. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What do we learn about love from that verse? Love is filled with action, isn't it? Love isn't mushy feelings. Love isn't some abstract concept. The love of God was tangible. I know that God loves me because of what God did. How will people know what the love of God is? By what we do. We can sit there and tell the world, oh, we love you, we love you, we love you, we love you. They don't believe that. You know how they'll believe? When they see the action of love. You know how we believe that God loves us? God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to come to this communion table in a few minutes, and we're going to break the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. How do we know that Jesus Christ loves us? We remember it every month, don't we? We know that Jesus Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for us. He didn't get up on the cross and was like, I love you! I love you! All right, now you know. He stayed on that cross until it was finished. See, we don't serve a God who tells us one thing and does another. We serve a God who asks us to do for others what he's already done for us. This is the kind of God that we serve. The story is told of a great circus performer by the name of Bundine, who stretched a long steel cable across Niagara Falls. During high winds and without a safety net, he walked, ran, and even danced across the tightrope to the amazement and delight of the large crowd of people who watched. One time, he took a wheelbarrow full of bricks and amazed the crowd by pushing it effortlessly across the cable from one side of the falls to the other. Blondin then turned to the crowd and he asked, "How many of you believe that I could push a man across this wire with a wheelbarrow?" The vote was unanimous. Everyone cheered, held their hands high. They said, "We believe you could do it." Then Blondin asked, "Which one of you would please volunteer to be that person?" As quickly as the hands went up, they went back down. Not a single person would volunteer to ride in the wheelbarrow or trust their life to Blondin. See, the reality is, God got in the wheelbarrow for us. He didn't just say, "Oh, I love mankind. Oh, I wish I could do something for them." He didn't just see our issues and say, "Oh, shucks, that's a shame." No, God got in. He clothed himself in flesh. He got his hands dirty. Why? Because he didn't just talk about loving us. He demonstrated loving us. Well, that's the first reason that we can feel secure, because we serve a God who doesn't just say he loves us, he shows us he loves us. But the second reason we can feel secure in these verses is because no one can condemn us. Listen, we live in a world that is filled with judgment. You don't believe that? I mean, pick up a newspaper, turn on your news. There have been major wars fought in every continent of our world because one people group thought that they were greater than another people group. That is, by definition, passing judgment. In a world filled with judgment, Paul reminds us that there is no one who can condemn those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at verses 33 and 34 with me one more time. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it God who justifies? Who then is the one who condemns? No one." Paul's point here is simple enough. If anyone had the right to pass judgment, it was God. But he's already told us what happens to those who accept the call of Jesus. Does anybody still have Romans 8 open? Anybody still have their Bible open? All right, can someone nice and loud read Romans 8:1 for us? Very good. So there's only one person who can condemn us. And in Romans 8:1, what does that person tell us? Yeah, the one person who can condemn us has told us that if we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. This is Paul's point. Listen, no one in this earth can condemn you. There is only one who can condemn, and if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. And this is hardly the only place in the Bible where God makes clear his desire to save instead of destroy. Isaiah 43, verse 25 says this, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for our sake and remembers your sins no more." John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Does that sound like a God who wants to condemn? No, that sounds like a God who wants to save. So why do we live as if we're condemned? Paul wants the people of the Church of Rome, and he wants the people that would read this letter to understand that there is no condemnation for you if you know Jesus Christ. You have been set free. There are plenty of things in this life to worry about. Guess what? Where you're spending eternity is not one of them if you know Jesus Christ. In a world that is incredibly quick to pass judgment, we need to remember that we serve a God who is slow to anger, quick to forgive, and wishes for none to perish, but for everyone to have everlasting life. If you know Jesus, God does not condemn you, and no one else is able to. The final reason that we should feel secure from these verses is that in verse 34, we see that Jesus intercedes for us. Well, if having God fully on your side was not enough for you, You know, the fact that there's only one person to condemn you, and he's already promised he won't if you believe in Jesus. And he has an incredibly long track record for the entire history of mankind of not just talking about love, but demonstrating that love. If that's not enough to convince you, well, we find even more. Paul tells us that we have Jesus Christ himself standing guard over our souls as well. Look at verse 34 with me. It says this, as soon as I find it. There it is. It says, more than that, he who is raised to life at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That term intercession that we see here in verse 34 literally means to come in between or to impose on someone's behalf. Well, what does that mean to us? It means that Jesus is literally standing between us and condemnation. Why is it that God does not condemn us? It's because of Jesus. He is the thing that keeps God from condemning us. Why? Because he paid the price for our sin. He is literally what is standing in the gap between us and what we deserve. John Calvin explained the intercession of Jesus like this. Christ's intercession is the continual application of his death to our salvation. In other words, listen, just because God doesn't condemn you doesn't mean that God isn't paying attention or that God is letting you off with a warning. God is a fair and righteous God who should judge and who should give condemnation for our sins. Don't take this as God being weak or God not caring or God looking the other way when evil happens. He's not. What is he doing? He's allowing his son to intercede on our behalf, to pay the price on our behalf. Why is the intercession of Jesus so important? Well, the Bible sheds more light on the work of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, we read this. Therefore, he, being Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. In other words, we don't have a sacrifice that only covers it over temporarily. We had that in the Old Testament, right? They would sacrifice bulls and goats and things like that to make a temporary covering of sin. But Jesus is not a temporary payment of sin. Jesus Christ died, which is the payment of sin. But where's Jesus right now? Is he dead? No, we're about to celebrate Easter, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what makes Easter so important is because the intercessor, Jesus Christ, didn't just die to momentarily cover over our sins. He rose again, and because he rose again, he can continually make intercession for our sins. He is always standing in the gap between us and condemnation. He is standing guard over our souls. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this, there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. See, we're not just making this stuff up. We're not just like, oh, I hope God has done all this stuff. I hope I'm good. You don't have to hope. You can know. That's Paul's point here. You don't have to hope. You don't have to guess. You can sleep well tonight. Why? Because God has covered all the bases. Interestingly enough, it's not just our soul that is interceded over either. If you go back just a couple verses in Romans 8, remember we read this a couple weeks ago? Romans 8, verse 27. And he, the Holy Spirit, who searches our hearts, knows the mind of the Spirit because Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. Not only is God interceding, not only is Jesus interceding, the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf as well. Amazingly, every part of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is at work to help you know that you are eternally secure. That's the point. Why does Paul ask these two questions at the end of Romans 8? Because he wants you to not guess, not hope, but to know that if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is not if you get to heaven. It is when you get to heaven. A family was awakened by their smoke detector in the middle of the night to discover that their house was on fire. The father ran into the upstairs bedroom of his children and carried his 18-month-old baby in his arms while dragging his 4-year-old son by the hand. They were halfway down the stairs when the little boy remembered that he had left his teddy bear in the bedroom. He shook free of his father's hand and ran back to the bedroom to retrieve it. In the furor and confusion, the father didn't notice that his son wasn't with him until he got outside. By now, the little boy was trapped by the flames and smoke in his second-story bedroom. Smoke swirled around him, and he coughed and cried out from the upstairs window, "Daddy, Daddy, help me!" His father yelled from below, "Jump out of the window! I will catch you." In the darkness and smoke, the little boy yelled back, "But Daddy, I can't see you." The daddy shouted back, "That's okay, son. I can see you. Jump." Paul's message is very simple here. I know we crafted it into a 30-minute sermon and all that. This is a very, very simple message. You can be sure that he who has begun a good work in you will see it through until the day of completion. If you're sitting here today, you can hear my voice. If you've called upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can jump. He's got you. You might not be able to see what this life is going to bring. You might not be able to anticipate the difficulties and the hurts and pains. He's got you. No one's going to take you out of his hand. No one's going to overpower him. He's prepared a way. He's made a way. You've accepted that way. He's got you. It's okay. Let's pray. Father, the question is asked, if you are for us, who can be against us? And the answer is simple. If you are for us, nothing can be against us. It's as simple as that. You are the most powerful. You are the most wise. You are the greatest. You have told us that you love us. You have showed us that you have loved us. You have prepared a way and called us to it. So if we have asked you to save our souls, to forgive our sins, I pray that we would rest easy in that knowledge. If there's anyone here today who has never asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior, we don't offer the terms of salvation as a hope that you'll get to heaven, but as a guarantee. And this is what God offers to us. We're not entering into a raffle to get to heaven. This isn't some 50-50. Those who call on the name of Jesus Christ are saved. They are secure. They know that no matter what this life brings, both good or bad, no one will take you from his hand. So, Lord, we thank you for the truth that your word gives us. We thank you for the security that your word offers us. Help us to be free from this fear, because you do not intend for us to be scared, but to have peace. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.